Well, I've got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news. You say, well, Pastor, I bet I know what you're going to say. Good news is that Tennessee is going to play for the national championship, and the bad news is they're going to have to play Florida State. Well, that's not exactly what I had in mind. That might fit the definition of good news and bad news, but I've got some other good news and bad news for you. Let me give you the bad news first. The bad news is that one day God is going to balance the books. That's the bad news. Now, let me give you the good news. The good news is that one day God is going to balance the books. You say, wait a minute. The bad news and the good news are the same. Absolutely. The bad news and the good news are all the same. And the word is simply this. One day God is going to balance the books. Now, it all depends on what side of the ledger you're on as to whether or not that's good news for you or bad news for you. But mark it well. One day He will balance the books. Years ago, there was a great preacher in Memphis, Tennessee, and if you've been a Southern Baptist for any time at all, you have heard his name, Dr. R.G. Lee, not Robert E. Lee, the great general, but R.G. Lee, the great pastor, the late pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. If you had ever heard him preach, if you're old enough to have heard Dr. Lee preach, and there's some of you here who are, some of you here old enough to have heard Noah preach, but if you're old enough to have heard R.G. Lee preach, you probably heard him preach his most famous sermon, Payday, Someday. In fact, I was told after the first service that years and years ago, before this building was even built, and the old sanctuary set right across the way, Dr. Lee visited this church and he preached that famous sermon, Payday, Someday. Well, if you're familiar with it, you know what it said. In that sermon, Dr. Lee basically said, you may think you're getting away with something, but understand you are not. One day, there will be a payday. Sooner or later, God is going to balance the books. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and very quickly, I want you to open them up to the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Turn, if you will. There was a moment of hope in your eyes there. But I want you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and look in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. In a moment, we're going to begin reading with verse 1 as we come this morning to talk about when God balances the book. Now, if you have been with us, you know we have for some time been involved in a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is tough. This ain't no picnic. I want you to know Ecclesiastes is a hard book. In fact, I suspect there's some of you hoping that we will soon be finished with it and get into something easy like Revelation or something like that. But Ecclesiastes is a tough, tough book. And by the way, a bit of good news for you. We're going to put this tough book on the shelf next week. Next week, for the next couple of weeks, as we prepare for Christmas, we will move in a different direction. We'll come back the first couple of weeks in January and finish off the book of Ecclesiastes. But it's a hard book, and I know that it is. But I don't know that there's a more appropriate book for our generation in all the Bible than the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember what this book's about. This is a book about a man who's searching for meaning. This is a guy who's lost the roots, his spiritual roots. He has become spiritually empty, and now he's looking for something to hold on to and something to be filled up by. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, or at least we believe Solomon is the writer of this book. And Solomon was going through a time in life, like a lot of people I know, searching, struggling, trying to find something to make sense out of life. Solomon had come to a time when he just simply felt unhappy. And so he decided something was missing in life. So he went out to experiment with what the world had to offer. And he tried it all. I mean everything. Tried wine, women, and song, but that didn't satisfy. He tried wealth and possessions and fame, and that didn't satisfy. He tried religion and knowledge and wisdom, and that didn't fill him up either. And he finally came to the conclusion that in this life alone, there isn't anything worth living for, if that's all you're living for is this life. He came to the conclusion. He'd been there and done that. And he said, now there's really nothing that I haven't been to and done, and nothing makes life worthwhile by itself. Now that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Now remember what's happened. In the first six chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing about his experiences. He's sharing with you the great existential safari he takes into life. But beginning with chapter 7, he moves in a new direction. It is as though in chapter 7 he shares the insights he has gleaned from all the experiments he's had in life. It's as though Solomon is saying, look, I've looked at life from both sides now, and I want to share with you what I've learned. There's no reason no reason for you to go through what I've been through. Just listen up, and I'll tell you the truth. And so in chapter 7, he begins to share those great insights. Now, in chapter 7, there were two insights he shared. He said that life is not fair, but God knows what he's doing. And nobody's perfect, but God's grace is sufficient for all of our sins. Now, look up here. I need to explain something. Now we come to chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a continuation of what he's doing in chapter 7. He continues to share his insight and observations about life. But in the 8th chapter, he has a great insight. Here's what he's going to tell you. In chapter 8, Solomon says, I want you to know, no matter how it looks, the truth of the matter is nobody gets away with anything. Sooner or later, God will balance the books. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's just read. And you will need your Bible open this morning because we're going to go to a number of different places and we're going to look at a number of passages. But look, if you will. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1, Solomon writes these words. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one, now watch this verse, no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that battle or war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Now stop there. Don't close your Bible. We're coming right back to the chapter, but what did he just say? Let's take sort of a halftime break here. In verses 1 through 9, Solomon is simply saying that there are some people who live life wisely and some people who do not. In this passage of Scripture, he's extolling the virtues of wisdom and he's condemning the foolishness of fools. And he says there are some people who live life wisely. They obey the laws. They respect authority. They do the right thing. And then he said there are other people who do not. They just do as they please. They don't obey the king. They don't obey the laws. They have no respect for authority whatsoever. And then in verses 8 and 9, he said, both these people are going to die. No man can retain the spirit. That means no man can keep the spirit from leaving his body. No man can control his death, he says. Both are going to die one day. Okay, now, are you ready? Watch what happens beginning with verse 10. Solomon writes, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, watch the next two verses. They're the key verses. Follow along. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I say, this is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I apply to my heart to know wisdom, to see this busyness that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Whew. What did he just say? What was that passage about? Well, let me point something out to you here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, you have what seems to be a very complicated, very convoluted chapter, and it's very hard to find the common thread in it until you get to verse 12 and verse 13. In verses 12 and 13, you have the key to the entire chapter. Remember, I've told you before that every chapter has a key passage, and that key passage tells you what the whole chapter is about. Well, in Ecclesiastes 8, the key verses are verse 12 and 13. Read them again. Watch. Read along. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, let me give you a paraphrase. In verses 1 through 9, he's describing people who live foolishly, who disobey the law and disrespect authority. And then in verse 14, he talks about how sometimes these wicked people seem to get away with their wickedness. Their foolishness is not condemned, and righteous people seem not to be rewarded for their righteousness. But in verse 12 and 13, listen, what he says is this: one day, God is going to balance the books. One day, he said, though the sinner may sin 100 times, one day I know it will be good for the righteous, and one day I know it will be bad for the wicked. In other words, one day God is going to balance the books. This passage of Scripture is very much like two other passages in the Bible. If you're familiar with Psalm 73, Asaph in Psalm 73 talks about the wicked and wonders, when will the wicked get what's coming to them? And God speaks to Asaph and tells Asaph, don't worry about it. I promise you, one day they will. This is very much like Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks to people who think they're going to escape judgment. And Paul says, let me tell you something. In the end, God will judge. And right now, you're laying up wrath unto the day of wrath. Now, let me just put it to you very clearly so you'll understand this. This passage of Scripture speaks about a God who one day will take that which is wrong and make it right, and one day he will balance the books. Now, here's what you need to know. Very quickly, I want to take a few moments and look at this promise. And this promise has two dimensions. There is a negative dimension, and there is a positive dimension. For some people, this promise is going to be bad news. For others, it's going to be good news. Let's dig in. Let's look at it. Now, guys, look up here. Hear me. I need to tell you, you guys need to wake up a little bit. I know you stayed up late watching your little football team win that game. I understand that. That's okay. And I told you if they won the national championship, I would wear an orange tie. They didn't. This is about as orange as it's gotten. So understand that. So hang with me. You need to follow this, and you need to watch. I know you're a little bit sleepy today, but I want you to hang with me and watch these scriptures. Now, here's the first thing I want you to note. This promise has a negative dimension. And what it means is this. It means for some people, when God balances the book, it's going to be bad news. Solomon talks about some people who have the idea that they can sin and get away with it. And they have the idea that no matter what they do, nothing bad's going to happen. And he says, let me tell you, that's not true. Look again. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Solomon writes, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Do you know what that means? That means there's some people who are committing sin and nothing bad's happening to them. And because nothing bad is happening to them, they think they've gotten away with it. They think they can continue to do this bad thing, whatever it is. They can continue to thumb their nose at Almighty God and nothing will happen. And Solomon says, let me tell you something. The truth is, one day God will balance the books. One day it will be bad for the wicked. Let me show you another passage. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 73, if you will. Look, if you will, Psalm 73. I mentioned this a moment ago. Mark your place in Ecclesiastes 8. And I told you you'd need to follow along. So turn, if you will, back up to the left, a block and a half over, and you'll be in Psalm 73. Let me show you another passage that says almost the same thing. Psalm 73 is a psalm written by a man named Asaph. Now, Asaph was a man that Solomon knew very well. In fact, Asaph was a man whose writings Solomon would be very familiar with. Let me tell you why. Asaph was the chief musician in David's court. That meant that when Solomon was growing up, he heard Asaph sing these songs over and over again. That'd be like my children knowing who Tom is, because Tom's sort of like the chief musician around here. And they would have grown up hearing Tom and knowing what Tom said and knowing what Tom thought. Well, Solomon grew up hearing Asaph. And Asaph expresses this same concept in this psalm. Look, if you will. Psalm 73, verse 1. Asaph writes, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now that means I know in my head God's a good God. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slid. You know what that means? That means I know in my head God's a good God, but in my heart I'd almost given up the faith. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now watch this verse. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Do you understand what he just said? Asaph is describing the fact that there's some people living godless lives. And they seem to be getting away with it. They seem to be living a life of a fool, and no one does anything about it. In fact, Asaph says he lives a good life and he suffers. Verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now, get the picture here. In Psalm 73, Asaph is complaining because it looks as though the wicked people are getting away with their wickedness. He said, I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. I'm living a good life and I'm suffering, and they're living a bad life and they prosper. But now watch what happens. Look in verse 16. Asaph writes, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me or troublesome to me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood therein. That means when I tried to figure out what was going to happen to the wicked, I couldn't do it until I prayed and went to the sanctuary and God showed me the truth. Verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. Now, let me just paraphrase it. Asaph was saying, I looked around and I saw the wicked and I thought, man, they're getting away with murder. And then all of a sudden, God spoke to my heart and God said, listen, Asaph, one day, I will balance the books. And though they look as though they stand on firm ground, the truth is it is a slippery rock that they are on. And one day, I'll balance these books. One day I'm going to take everything that's wrong and I'm going to make it right, and God will. Listen, the truth is, right now, God may not be taking everything that's wrong and making it right. Right now, God may be being gracious to you. Right now, you may be living on borrowed time, but the day will come when borrowed time runs out. Let me show you one other passage very quickly. Mark your place in Ecclesiastes 8 and turn to Romans chapter 2. Would you do that? One more place I want you to see. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is speaking. And Paul is saying the same thing that Asaph said and the same thing that Solomon said. Look at it again. Let me set the scene. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of people who think they're going to escape the judgment of God. In chapter 1, Paul has told them there's no escape. But in chapter 2, there's some folks who think they will not be judged. Look, if you will, in verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Stop. What did he just say? He's saying, you think you're going to get out of this judgment? You think you're going to escape? Look in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you know what that means? He's speaking to people who think they've gotten away with something. He says, listen, you haven't gotten away with anything. And the only reason God hasn't balanced the books already is because God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, and he's waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for you to repent. In 2 Peter, the Bible says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he says, but God is gracious, not wanting anyone to perish. Long-suffering, not wanting anyone to perish. What does that mean? That means if you've thumbed your nose at God time and time again. That means if you've lived outside of His will and God hasn't done anything about it, it's just because He's being good to you. He's being gracious. He's waiting on you. But notice the next statement, if you will, verse 5. He said, but in accordance to the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath unto the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. See that statement? Who will render. God will render. One day God will balance the books. Do you know what verse 5 means? Verse 5 means that if God hasn't balanced the books yet, you're living on credit. You guys know what credit is? Credit's a bad deal. Because sooner or later you pay the bill. I think I've shared with you before the story of the time when I first learned how credit works. I was in the sixth grade. My family lived in a tiny little place called Carnesville, Georgia. The little town had about 1,500 people in it. It made Charleston look like a metropolis down here. And it really was a very small place. Had one drugstore, one gas station, had a courthouse, and that was about it. We lived about a mile out of town, and one day my mother came up to me, and she had a prescription, and she said, I want you to take this prescription down to Sullivan Drugs, and I want you to get it filled for me. I said, well, what do I pay him? Do I have some money? And my mom said, well, I don't have any money, but you tell the man behind the counter to charge it. Well, I didn't know what that meant. I was only fifth or sixth grade, and I had to do what my mama said to do, and so I walked that mile into town and went up to the counter, and the druggist behind the counter was a man named Dennis Sullivan, and I handed Mr. Sullivan the prescription. He filled it out. A few moments later, he came back and handed it to me and told me how much it was, and rather sheepishly, I looked at him and said, charge it. And the most amazing thing happened. He walked back and took out a little ledger book, and he wrote down the amount. And I thought to myself, neat. This is good. Well, back then I was madly in love. I had a real passionate love. The light of my life, the joy of my heart, the apple of my eye was a little girl named Patricia Ayers. She was a hot babe. And I really loved her. And so I decided one day I wanted to take her out on a date. Now, when you're in the fifth or sixth grade in Carnesville, Georgia, a date consisted of walking up to the drugstore where they had the old soda. You remember the old soda fountains? They had an old soda fountain. So one day after school, I got the nerve up, and I asked little Patricia to walk up there with me, and we went. I think she was on one side of the street, and I was on the other. We didn't want anybody to think anything. And so we went all the way up to the drugstore. Well, I walked in. We walked over to the soda fountain, and I held the little stool while she climbed up on it, and then I climbed up on my stool, and the guy behind the counter came around, and I told him I wanted a banana split or something. She'd have water. I don't know what it was, but I ordered something for her, and I ordered something for me. He fixed it, came back, told me the price, and with all the boldness in the world, I said, charge it. And he did. He did. And little Patricia's eyes, she had the most beautiful brown eyes, her eyes just got so big, I was like, boy, I was a hero in her sight. I thought I had discovered the fountain. I thought I had figured this thing out. So for about 2 weeks running, every chance little Patricia and I got, we went up to Sullivan Drugstore, and I would take her up there, and I would order something. I'd say to the guy behind the counter, charge it. And he did. About 3 weeks after that, I was going home. I walked home from school one day, and my mama was standing at the door. She had an envelope that said Sullivan Drugs on it, and she had a bill. May I tell you, payday came. In a big way, payday came. Patricia dropped me like a hot potato after that. By the way, I learned some valuable lessons about women then too, but that's another story altogether. The truth is, one day payday does come. Now here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, if God hasn't judged you, if you're living outside of His will, if you're thumbing your nose at Him, God's just being good to you. You're living on credit. And Paul said, one day God will judge. Asaph says, one day God will make it right. Solomon says, one day God will balance the books. Now, I don't know who you are, and I don't know what kind of life you're living, But the truth is, if you're living outside of the revealed will of God for your life, God may not be judging you now, but one day, God is going to balance the books. Now, that's the bad news. Now, let's quickly look at the good news. What's the good news? Well, the good news is this. One day, God will balance the books. Let me show you. Take your Bible, go back, and look in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And notice one more time what he says. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 12, Solomon writes, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him." Now you need to know what Solomon's thinking. Solomon is looking at the situation. He said, look, the wicked seem to be getting away with murder. And the righteous don't seem to be getting credit for their righteousness. And Solomon is struggling with the same age-old dilemma that Asaph struggled with. And it's the question, listen, it's the question, is it really worth it? I mean, when you look at a wicked person getting away with his wickedness, and here you are living a righteous life, and you don't seem to get anything for it, is it worth it? Let's transport this into our generation. And it's hard. I don't know how you see it, but it's hard. It's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to be a believer in Christ in a day and age where believing in Christ isn't a politically correct thing. It's hard to live a good life, a holy life, a righteous life. It's hard to believe in the absolutes of right and wrong taught in the Bible in a world that teaches everything is relative. So is it worth it? I find it difficult to constantly take the stand and live the Christian life. And there are occasions, even though I teach this book and preach it all the time, there are occasions when I find myself envious, like Asaph was, envious of the wicked and saying, man, wouldn't it be great if I didn't have a moral conscience, if I didn't have a spiritual concern? Then it wouldn't make any difference how I live my life. So here's the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? You're married to a non-believer. He abuses you constantly for your faith. Is it worth it to continue to stand for your faith? Or your wife doesn't believe. You're trying to be a godly husband, but she doesn't believe. She resents the church. Is it worth it for you to continue to be faithful? You signed the True Love Waits pledge to maintain your moral purity. But man, that's hard to do. In a day and age where the average 14-year-old is experimenting with sex and everybody thinks you're weird because you want to be pure. Is it worth it? I mean, you work on a job where no one else believes what you believe, and you try not to participate in the things on that job that you know are immoral, but it's awfully hard not to get drawn into that. Is it really worth it? Struggle that hard to live a Christian life, is it? Is it worth it to continue to bring your kids to church? And is it worth it to continue to be faithful yourself when your kids have grown and they don't seem to believe what you believe? Is it worth it to live the right kind of life? Solomon says it will be. Now you need to hear this distinction. Solomon says the day will come. He said, I know it will come when it will be good for the righteous. It wasn't good right then. But he said the day will come. I know it will come when it will be good for the righteous. One day God will balance the books, and that's bad news for those who thumb their nose at God. But it's good news for those who live a godly life. It will be worth it. You say, Pastor, you're talking about heaven, aren't you? Oh, I'm not just talking about heaven. Now, heaven's part of it, but heaven's not all of it. I believe even in this life, it is worth it to live according to God's Word. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I suspect if there were no faith involved, if there was no Christ involved, if you simply lived by this book, your life would be better. And I really do believe it is worth it. It is just worth it. Not just in heaven, but in this life. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But he said, if he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap life. Life. It's worth it. How many times, and remember who Solomon is talking to, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon are all written as part of the wisdom literature, and they're all written to young people. And Solomon, writing to young people, is saying, look, it is worth it to live this life. One day things will balance out. Do you remember when you were young, you guys who are not, along with me? Do you remember those people in high school who thought, man, I can do anything I want to do, and I can get away with it, and there's never going to be a consequence, and they thought you were weird because you weren't that way? Go back and look at their life now. There are many of them who have just about destroyed their life, and those who were righteous and good. And may I say this, you young people, please hear me. Don't ever get enamored with somebody's testimony who stands up and tells you what a rotten person they were in high school and what a glorious thing God did to save them out of the miserable, wretched condition they were in. That's a great testimony, but there's a better testimony than that. It is the testimony that says, I believed in Jesus Christ early in my life, and God kept me out of that stuff. That is a better testimony. That's a greater testimony. And it is worth it. It will be worth it. It's not just heaven that he's talking about here. But though it's not just heaven, it also is heaven. It may be true that in this life, it doesn't all work out the way you want it to. But I tell you, there's more to come. You know what Christianity is? If you really analyze Christianity, bottom line, and I know some of you will turn off when I say it because it's going to sound awfully secular, but bottom line, Christianity is a bet. It's a bet. You're betting your whole life and your whole eternity that there's more to this thing than just this life. And that there's something more to come. And I believe that there is. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. The Bible says, blessed is he who dies in the Lord, for his works shall follow him. This is not pie in the sky when you die by and by, but it is good. I don't know what that reward's going to be. I really do not. The Bible describes it in various ways. The Bible calls it the greater weight of glory. The Bible calls it the crown of life. I don't know what that means, but whatever that is, I want it. Don't you? Don't you? Wake the person up next to you and ask if they do. Don't you? Listen, I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know how God's going to work it out. I don't know what the crown of life is going to be. But I want my crown. I want my crown. I fully intend to put it on Jesus' feet, but I want my crown, and it will be worth it all someday. Guys, this is not all there is. I'm sure you've all heard the old story about the missionary and his wife who for 30 years served faithfully in Africa. After 30 years, they were returning home. They just happened to have the luck or misfortune, whatever you want to call it, to be on the same ship returning to America from Africa that Teddy Roosevelt was on. Teddy Roosevelt, the president at the time, had been to Africa for a three-month safari. He was killing animals. These two missionaries had spent 30 years of their life winning souls. When they docked in New York, thousands of people had gathered to see the president. The bands were playing and everyone was shouting about this man who had gone to Africa to kill animals. And when the president departed, everybody just left. And when the missionary and his wife got off the ship, there was no one there to meet them. And the husband looked at his wife and he said, 30 years. And no one to greet us when we come home. With all the wisdom incumbent to a wife like that, she looked at her husband and said, sweetheart, you have forgotten. We're not yet home. It will be worth it. Can I tell you this? God God is going to balance the books. There's only one question. Which side of the ledger will you be on? But He will balance the books. Let's pray. Father, I don't understand all You're going to do. I don't know how You will balance the books, and I don't know what's going to happen to those who thumb their nose at You. I don't know how You'll work it all out, and I don't know what their experience is going to be like. But I thank You, Father, that I can be on the other side of that ledger. Though I have sins in my life that have been written against me, at the age of 18, You wipe that ledger clean. And You place my name in another book, a Lamb's Book of Life. I thank You that You've made it possible for me to have the confidence, the assurance of knowing that in the end, You're going to work it all together. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8 said, we may as well just eat, drink, and be merry. And Father, I believe he was simply saying, we ought to just live our life and trust You for the end. That in the end, You're going to balance the books, and I know that You will. Father, there are those who are on the wrong side of the ledger. Perhaps even this morning in this crowd, there are some who've been on the wrong side of the ledger. Father, I pray that You would bring them. That by Your grace and by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would so move in them that they would settle this issue even now. Father, You've said in Your Word that even death cannot hide us from Your judgment. In Revelation 20, You talk about a day of a great white throne, and the dead will rise. That even the grave cannot cover us when we die, that You will judge. You will balance Your books. Father, I pray today we would get on the right side of that ledger. For every person here who's never received Christ, would you so powerfully speak to them that they would come? Thank You for the early service, for the one who came to the early service professing. And Father, I pray for those who have other decisions to make, some who are not part of this fellowship, who need to be part of this fellowship. Would You draw them as well? Father, I pray that You would speak so clearly, so powerfully, and draw us to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, be with us as we sing. May Your Holy Spirit work in the sound of the words and the music and the minds of people. Change people even before our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.